So tonight we will be in Psalm 57, and we'll be reading the entire psalm, and I'll bring the text up on the screen. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, where are you? That's an interesting question of relationships. Context really determines the kind of question, the kind of relationship that we're inquiring about when we ask. The wife who puts that question to her husband on the phone is asking a question of geography and timing. Where are you? If she were to ask the same question of her husband at the dinner table, she's not asking for physical proximity, right? She's asking for something else. And in times of struggle and affliction, we are prone to ask of God, where are you? Because the situation is so painful and hard that we're struggling in our understanding about God. We're even wrestling with aspects of our relationship to Him. But what if God returns the question to us and asks you, where are you? Think about when Adam and Eve fell into sin. They rebelled against the Lord. They violated against His command to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God shows up in Genesis 3:9, which says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now God, does He not know where Adam was geographically? Yes. Adam and Eve could not have hidden from God, but He is calling out the corruption, the violation of their relationship because of sin. And Adam answers, and he answers truthfully, I'm hiding from you because I'm afraid of you. Well, David, who writes Psalm 57, David, where are you tonight? The heading of the psalm tells us that David is hiding out from Saul in the cave. Where are you, David? And David would say, I'm in the cave. I'm hiding because I'm afraid Saul will kill me. So I ask you again tonight, where are you? Are you in pain? Are you uncertain about the future? Are you in a place of doubting and fear? Or a place of anger or mourning? Because tonight I want to show you from the Song of David here about his time in the cave, why it matters where we are and the relationship between where we are and where we will be. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see that it matters where we are, especially because for God's people, we are under the wings of Yahweh. In verses 1 through 3, So the opening of the psalm is actually the same as Psalm 56, except the plea for mercy is repeated. The cry is to God for unmerited favor, of course, and for the deliverance that David does not deserve. And so the merit for his cry then is not his deeds. He pleads for mercy on the grounds, he says, be merciful to me, be merciful to me. Why? Because I have taken refuge in you. Like Ruth, David's great-grandmother, who came seeking favor of the Lord in faith and trust. So David comes to the Lord with empty hands. The only thing that he argues in his favor is that God is his only help, and he's thrown his lot in with the Lord. He says, you got to help me because you're all I have. And so if you were to ask, you know, David tonight, where are you geographically? He would say the cave of Adullam. As if you're asking, where are you with respect to Saul? He would say, fleeing for my life. But if you ask him, David, where are you with respect to your soul, the innermost place of his affections, he would say, I'm here under the wings of Yahweh. And how long will he stay there? He says, I'm going to stay here till all the storms of destruction passed. It reminded me of the hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, and receive my soul at last. But is it safe under the wings of Yahweh? Is that where you want to be? Yes. David says that's where he wants to be because the God he is crying out to is God Most High, as he says in verse 2, that he is a God who is supremely exalted over all supposed and imaginary gods or earthly powers. Further, he is a God who fulfills his own purpose for David. As a lot of people have their own purpose for David. Saul has a very strong purpose for David, doesn't he? David has a purpose for David. But the only purpose that is irrefutable, that is irrepressible and irresistible, is the purpose of God. And David says, that's the God I call to. We noted verse 3 how the title Most High comes back into play, because it's very interesting, because the effect of God's most highly exalted status as the God Most High is not that at his great height he stands off aloof and far off. It's kind of like the Tower of Babel where it says basically, you know, they're building this tower to the sky up to heaven, and the text says God says, I got to go down there. I'm going to go way down there to go see these pitiful humans and what they're building. And so he's just like, I've got to stoop down really low because I'm so high. Well, that's not the image that David gives us. The height of the heavens where God is, God Most High, doesn't mean that he stands aloof and far off, but rather that he is not hindered in any way from bringing help. Because David says that God will send his salvation from heaven, and in turn put to shame his enemies. One scholar made the point that in the Bible, salvation comes in two parts. First, it is salvation to the Lord's unmerited favor and blessing. And second, salvation is from evil and adversity. But note the logic here in David. In taking refuge in God, David is now confident that God will save him because of God's ability, God's purpose, and God's compassion. And so it matters where we are, especially if we're under the wings of Yahweh, but also when we realize that we are in the midst of lions. In verse 4, David describes where he is, and it is an unsafe place. The ESV translates the Hebrew here as fiery beasts, which is a somewhat curious translation. I was reading that, and I was like, what's a fiery beast? I was like, is it a lion on fire? How does that work? I don't know. But the idea seems to be fiery in the terms of consuming, and so other translations have ravenous. They're just consuming. So beasts that are hungry, that are ravenous, that are, I mean, it's not unlike, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. With the, there's some very hungry lions down there. And so there are translations that put it as a ravenous beast. But these beasts are not animals. They're actually men. But these are men who have essentially shaken off human rationality, pity, or fear, or especially fear of the Lord, and have become essentially thoughtless hyenas, consumed only with the thoughts of tearing into their prey. And so David then, you know, essentially pictures himself in, you know, a picture that later, what would later to come to be Daniel in the lion's den, as he was thrown into it. Then David describes the speech of these men in verse 4. He says their teeth are as weapons of war. Their tongues are will draw blood. They'll cut you if you get near. The sum of it all is a picture of an enemy that is murderous in word and intent and deed. Now that David says his soul or his life is in the midst of lions highlights his vulnerability, certainly. But it's almost as if he's boasting in his place here. Because while he's in the midst of the lions, where is he? He's in the refuge of the wings of Yahweh. And I don't think it's by accident that Peter describes the devil as a lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. And we may very well feel ourselves in that danger, as if we are though we say, well, look, I'm not David, but I live in a hostile world. The Bible calls us sojourners in a very hostile world as we head to our eternal home. And so we need to take comfort that even if we live in a hostile place, surrounded by enemies who do not wish us well, who even are hostile in their intent towards us, our souls are yet in the refuge of the wings of Yahweh. This is true even if we find ourselves in the den of lions. And so we are, so it matters where we are because we're under the wings of Yahweh, or even if we're in the midst of lions. And this is because no matter where we are in the light. In verse 5, David writes this line of praise that he repeats in verse 11. I'll read it again. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He says it in verse 5, and he says it at the very end of the psalm in verse 11. And so he writes, but what strikes us is that, what's striking about it is the two very different contexts in which that line of praise comes. Because one comes in the middle, one comes at the end, but that makes all the difference. Because here the line comes, this praise for God comes in the midst of affliction, in the darkness of the cave, as he lives amidst a land filled with enemies that he pictures as very hungry lions who want to eat him. And yet, in the midst of this, he sings out for God to be exalted above the heavens, for his glory to be over all the earth. I mean, one scholar pointed out, this is not that different from the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Another scholar wrote that David's praise here is the light of faith piercing the darkness of his situation. Because his praise is one of anticipation and expectation as to what God will do. It is essentially, as praise, it is an act of faith that David is engaging in. It's also a praise of godly concern, because even in David's life-threatening terror, what is his ultimate concern? The glory of God. Like, he wants to be delivered, he wants to be saved, he wants his enemies to come to justice, but what does he want most badly? What does he want the most? The glory of God to spread throughout all the earth. David has his priorities straight in the cave. And let us remember that as we seek, I mean, David's sitting there in the darkness, and he's singing what we can only call the light of the Lord. And we need to remember that for us, when we talk about light, we can't help but talk about Jesus. Because Jesus, as the New Testament tells us, is the light that pierced the darkness of the world, the light which yet shines and the darkness has not overcome it. It is Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, saying he yearned to gather them under his wings. It is Jesus who said he was gathering all who would come to him, who would take his yoke, all the broken, the lost, and despairing, that he would give them rest for their souls. Yet Jesus also, while he lived in the midst of lions. But above all, what did he seek? The glory of the Father. In John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." Again, the crowd that stood there and heard it said, and it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross. He died upon that cross. And by it, he did it so that he would save us from sin and death, that he would save us from the wrath of God as well as the wrath of our enemies, and bestow upon us eternal life and the glories of the kingdom of God. All of this was so that sinful humanity, which is blind and lame and condemned and dwells in darkness, would have would move from one place to another, from a place of condemnation and darkness to the place of the cross, to the person of Christ. Because when a believer is asked, "Where are you?" it is always right to respond, "I am in Christ. That is where I am." And where is Christ? He is in me. Is this not why we praise the Lord, even though we live in a world of suffering and strife? Why we can sing at verse 5 in our own song, in the midst of affliction, that we can cry out for the glory of God to fill the earth. Why? Because we have hope in the wings of Yahweh. Because we, the place where we are, where our souls rest, is in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, that He is our refuge. And if that is the case, then we need to take to heart that where we are determines where we will be. Where we are now determines where we will be. We see this in verses 6 through 11. Now verse 6 comes, and all of a sudden we see justice and mercy delivered to David. David is apparently looking back now upon what happened and how awful it was. His enemies were cunning. They had set out traps. They had planned out his steps. They dug a pit in the way. I mean, this is very much a hunter-prey imagery here. You know, a hunter, he considers the type of animal, what the animal senses, where he sets the trap. We were just watching a show the other day and they're talking about where to lay the trap and what he expected, and they live over here and they're going to come over here, and just kind of his thought process. He's thinking about where it's going to come. And it's like, that's basically what he says. They're hunting me down. They're thinking about me like I'm prey. And so David says that his soul is bowed down, or literally the Hebrew says, "They push down on my neck." And so you could feel that very picture gives you that sense of desperate vulnerability and danger. I mean, to have someone pressing down on your neck. And then in a flash of words that you almost miss if you're not paying attention, he says, "But then they fell into the pit themselves." God brought their schemes back upon their own heads, like Haman in the book of Esther, who set up the scaffolding upon which he planned to hang Mordecai. And in the end, Haman was hung from his own scaffolding. Here God delivers justice to the wicked and mercy to David. And it is by the cross of Christ that the devil's defeat and our deliverance have been brought into the world. In the cross, the justice of God was poured out upon our sin, but also is the cross of God, of Jesus, that mercy and love are poured out upon us. And in the end, when Christ returns, finally, the devil will hang from his noose, and he will be judged fully and finally forever. It's in view of the mercy of God that now we see our hearts made firm as God has delivered his people. David says twice that his heart is steadfast, and this is the concept of being made firm. And before, his heart may have been expectantly hopeful, yet trembling because of his situation, as he feared what his enemies might do to him. There's an interesting comparison here, though, if you think about it, between the idea of, you know, steadfast means to be make firm, but how does that compare to hardening? We were talking about hardening on Sunday school the other night. And so, you know, what's the difference between that? Well, to be hardened in the heart is to be hardened in rebellion and sin against the Lord, to essentially to become rock solid in one's opposition to God and His holiness. Whereas to be steadfast, to have your heart be made firm, is in the Lord, not apart from Him. And so the results are equally opposite as those two concepts of hardening and being made firm are. Because the results of a hard heart are abominations to the Lord that He will punish, while the fruit of a steadfast heart is praise and thanksgiving for God's mercy. For David declares that his heart is firm. And what is it firm to do? What is it resolved to do? He says, to make melody. And to make so much melody, I'm going to wake up the sun. And you're like, I hate that neighbor. Right? Always playing that music. No, but he says, I'm going to wake up the sun. I'm going to play so loud. I'm going to praise God so strong. The sun, so bright will be my praise that it'll wake up the sun. The firmness of his heart is seen in his determination to praise the Lord in song, even more before the peoples of the world, plural. David, in essence, is saying, I'm gonna praise you so hard, I'm gonna become a missionary for Yahweh and go around the peoples of the world declaring your praises. That's what I'm gonna do. And what is the message of that praise? Verse 10. The steadfast love of God is great to the heavens, His faithfulness to the clouds. That's what this God is like. And as we who have known Christ and known the deliverance that Christ brings, a deliverance that's even greater than that which David experienced, we join him in verse 11 with delivered hearts rejoicing. The scholar Derek Kidner noted that the words of this psalm are very much akin to the words of other psalms. In fact, actually, I read for the call to worship this morning in Psalm 108, which is very much what is paralleled with what is read, David says here in verse 10 and even in verse 11. But he says the words of the psalms here but they're very similar to the words that Paul quotes in Romans 15 from the Psalms. He doesn't quote this exact psalm, but he quotes a bunch of other psalms that sound a lot like verse 11. Which means that if David is saying, look, I'm going to go out and I'm going to bring your praises, the praises of Yahweh, to the peoples of the world, to the nations. What's he talking about? He's talking about bringing the Gentiles in to the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God. And that's a big deal in the Old Testament, because that wasn't a thing that you did. And so the praise here essentially is taking on an international movement that is actually indicative of the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes into the world and is taken upon the mouths of people who declare his praise from every tribe and tongue and nation. For it is God Most High who sent salvation from heaven in the person of Jesus. Heaven came down and glory filled our souls. The love of God came into the world and his faithfulness continues from the time of David to Jesus' earthly ministry to this very day. It is the faithfulness of God which will continue moving the church and history forward until his love is fulfilled in the glory of his kingdom when it comes in its fullness. And when that happens, we will sing the same song that we had been singing in verse 5. Just as David does. As he sang the song that he sang in his affliction, he sings in his deliverance. And the song that we sing in our affliction and our time upon this earth, we will also sing in the end. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And I had a bunch of hymns in my head when I was doing this one, because another hymn popped in my head. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. What's the whole theme of that song? It is well with my soul. Now, it'll be well with my soul when Christ returns. Why? Because of Jesus. Because we are in Jesus. And because we are in him. By his mercy, we will be with him in glory. And so, again, the Lord asked Adam back in Genesis, where are you? And the answer came back, far away from you as I can get. Far away in fear, far away in shame, far away in sin and death. But David teaches us that there's another place to be. That we can even now in this life be in the refuge of the wings of Yahweh. Our souls can be there. And then Christ comes and fulfills that very image where he becomes the place of rest and eternal salvation for us. Such that if we are in Christ, then no matter where you are at tonight, whether you are in pain or fear or anxiety or guilt or shame, you trust in Jesus. Because when you're asked the question whether he be the devil himself or the angel Gabriel, you can answer, I am in Christ. And in him I am loved, justified, dead to sin, made alive to God, given the gift of eternal life, no longer condemned, set free, yet inseparably bound to the love of God, a member of his body, sanctified in grace, having hope for this life and the next, established, always led in triumphal procession, encouraged, humbled, forgiven, a partaker of the promise, raised and seated in the heavenly places, brought near and reconciled to God, made his child, blessing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, supplied in every need according to the riches of the glory, while my heart and mind are guarded by the inscrutable peace of God. That's what the New Testament says you are when you are in Christ. That's where I am. I am in Christ, and where he is, I will be with him. Let's pray.